We have, over the course of the last couple of months, been looking at the last words of Jesus, the seven statements that Jesus made while he was on the cross. We started out in an introductory lesson by talking about how amazing it was, considering the scourging that he had endured, and considering what we know about crucifixion, that he could even muster the strength to say anything at all. But he does. And so seven times, the first three probably, almost certainly early during the 6 hours of crucifixion. The last four, right at the end, all four of these last statements come at the end after the darkness apparently has been lifted, the 3 hours of darkness that lasted from 6 to 9 o'clock. And so we devoted a lesson to each one of these things up until the last one, which we're going to look at tonight. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Jesus says that again early on as he looks at the crowd, looks at the Roman soldiers who have actually attached him to the cross. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Those words of salvation that he speaks to one of the thieves between whom he was crucified. He looks at his mother and says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he looks to the apostle whom he loved, certainly John, and says, "Behold your mother." And then again, after the darkness had lifted and shortly before his death, he has four things to say. The first one, he says in Aramaic, but it's translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes the first line of the 22nd Psalm. "I thirst," John 19 and verse 28, which I think, among other things, certainly suggests to us that it is God who is dying on the cross. Jesus was God, and that's why he was nailed to the cross, because he claimed to be God. But the fact that he says, "I thirst," also represents to us his humanity. Last Sunday night we looked at, or a couple of weeks ago, I think now, we looked at John chapter 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." Which would almost seem like those would be the last words of Jesus, but we know that they're not. "It is finished" is not a death cry. It's not a cry of desperation. "It is finished" represents the work that God sent Jesus to do. And we looked at several different aspects of that when we looked at that lesson. I think certainly the last thing that Jesus says, and that's the way that Luke represents it to us in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, is this: "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." We want to think about that as we bring this series of lessons to a close. Just a quick reminder, and let me back that up. When you look at these seven things that Jesus says, it's important for us to remember that these aren't things that are just spoken randomly by Jesus. He says all of these things with a purpose. Every one of these seven things is either a reference to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy or a direct quotation of Old Testament scripture. And that's what we're going to see when we look at this last thing that Jesus said while he was on the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He is once again referencing the Old Testament. But thinking about how I wanted to present this last lesson in the series and what I wanted to say about this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," three things over the course of a few weeks of preparation, three things came to mind. Those three lessons that we can draw from this last thing that Jesus said while he was on the earth. And I want to share those with you tonight. And the first one is this, and I think it is absolutely fitting and appropriate and proper in every way that we could say it, that what we have represented as the last thing that Jesus says is in the form of a prayer. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It is so characteristic of Jesus to pray. We talked a little bit about prayer in the sermon this morning, based on the 77th Psalm and what to do when we are feeling low, when we're feeling depressed. The psalmist says in Psalm 77 and verse 1, "I called aloud, I cried aloud to God," aloud to God. He repeats that. And it's so appropriate to find Jesus offering prayer. He begins his words on the cross with a prayer: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He ends his words on the cross by directing a prayer to the Father as well. One of the interesting things about the life of Jesus, when you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John's approach is a little bit different. But when you read those gospel accounts, one of the amazing things, one of the really interesting things is the way that Jesus represents the Father in the Old Testament, the way that Jesus represents God. In the Old Testament, God is very often depicted as a God of justice, as a very demanding God. But Jesus doesn't paint that picture of God. What Jesus does is Jesus introduces us, and it was not an absolutely new concept. But primarily, when Jesus references God, he references God as the Father. And so we find, even as a 12-year-old, when he's in Jerusalem with his parents, and his parents leave and they're on their way back to Nazareth, and they discover that Jesus has been left behind, 12-year-old boy has been left behind. They go back looking for him, and they find him in the temple. And what he says to them is interesting. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" He represents God as being his Father. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that's ever been recorded, and we're so grateful and thankful that Matthew had the foresight by inspiration to give us a detailed account of the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again. When he references God as Father. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Verse 6 of chapter 6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Verse 8, "Do not be like them." And he's talking there about the Gentiles. And the Gentiles specifically, who use meaningless repetition in their prayers. "Don't be like them," he says. "For your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And so when he teaches them to pray, he teaches them to begin their prayers like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we could multiply examples or illustrations like that many times over. The work that Jesus came to do was to make it possible for us to have an intimate relationship with God. We've said this in other contexts in lessons before. There is a sense in which God is everyone's Father. God is the creator. God is the maker. Everyone, every human being, regardless of age, regardless of moral standing, regardless of race, regardless of culture, regardless of age, regardless of sex, every human being sustains a relationship with God as the creature sustains a relationship to the Creator. But that's not the relationship that is emphasized by Jesus. And it's important, I think. And it's compelling to me. That as Jesus ends his life on the earth, he ends it with a prayer and reminds the people who are listening to him that he has given us, by doing this on the cross, he has given us the opportunity. He's made it possible for us to have God as our Father in a different sense. Not just as a relationship that we sustain between creature and creator, but a family relationship. That's what Jesus is saying all these times when he identifies God as his Father. He's talking about that very personal, very intimate, very unique relationship that he sustained with the Father. He's made it possible for you and I, if we are Christians, he's made it possible for us to have that same family relationship with God. When we obey the gospel, we are adopted into God's family. I think it's wonderful that Paul uses the figure of adoption to describe this relationship. We already had a relationship with God, but now he adopts us. And now Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we can call him Father. Jesus is our brother in that sense, our elder brother in that sense. We have this incredible family relationship with God. When we think about Jesus on the cross, again, he begins his 6 hours of suffering on the cross with a prayer and reminding us that God is Father. He ends his 6 hours of time on the cross by reminding us again in this little brief prayer that he prays to God, that God is our Father. I thought about in the lesson this morning on Psalm 77, and I realized that maybe not everybody was here, and not everybody heard that lesson, but we talked about, and we tried to be very careful how we expressed this. I tried to be very careful how I expressed this, that we all go through times of, feeling down. We all go through times of depression. We all go through times of grief. We all go through times of anxiety. And we have in the 77th Psalm, we have this little mini formula that God gives us. How do we deal with those kinds of things? And it starts with prayer. It starts with prayer. If you are a Christian, one of the great blessings that God gives you, one of the great blessings that God gives me, one of the great blessings that God gives all of us is that we can approach Him in prayer. We're talking about the Creator of the universe. We're talking about the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present God who says, because you are my child, because you've been adopted into my family, I grant you the privilege of being able to speak to me at any time about anything. I grant you the privilege to be able to call me Father. So that's one of the lessons, I think, that we take from the last words of Jesus on the cross and this last thing that Jesus has to say on the cross. The second one is this, and this is so like Jesus also. It doesn't surprise us to find that while Jesus is on the cross, He prays. It doesn't surprise us to find that in these prayers, He calls God Father. But it doesn't surprise us at all to find that when Jesus is on the cross, He is quoting Scripture. If you had to tell somebody, explain to somebody, tell me something about the character of Jesus. Tell me something about the nature of Jesus. When Jesus was a human being, when Jesus was a man, what kind of a man was He? And you're trying to put together a word picture so you can tell this person, here's what Jesus was like. If you miss telling them that He was someone who loved the Scriptures and was intimately acquainted with the Scriptures and was able to quote the Scriptures and was able to access and reference the Scriptures in whatever situation He found Himself in, whatever kind of circumstance He found Himself in, over and over and over again, He quotes the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, Jesus begins what we sometimes call His personal ministry when He was about 30 years of age, when He begins to teach, when He begins to bring the gather disciples to Himself, when He selects from among the disciples the 12 apostles, when all of that is getting started. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4 that He went to Nazareth. And when He went to Nazareth in this capacity, and not in the capacity of a carpenter, not in the capacity of one of the sons, one of the children of Mary and Joseph. But when He goes into Nazareth in this capacity as a teacher, as a rabbi, what Luke tells us is that they rejected Him. The people in His own town rejected Him. And this is one of the occasions where Jesus says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, except among his own people. But He tells the people of Nazareth, you rejecting me. You rejecting me. That's the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. As a matter of fact, He says in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. At the very beginning of His ministry, we find Jesus quoting Scripture. Not long after that, we find Jesus going into the wilderness and fasting for 40 days. And when He comes out of the wilderness, He's confronted by Satan. And Satan tempts Him three times. You know this. Everyone in the audience, the children all know this. That Jesus responded to Satan every time in exactly the same way. How did He respond? How did He reply? Every time. It is written. And as you trace the life of Jesus through the Gospels, again, if you were tasked with the responsibility of telling somebody about Jesus, something about the kind of man He was, something about His character, something about His life, you would have to have something to say about the fact that Jesus was a man of Scripture. I highlighted, and I was going to put some of these up on the screen, but decided that it would just take too much time. But all of the times in the Gospels where Jesus will say something like this, have you not read? Have you not read? Well, in other words, to the Pharisees, to his disciples sometimes, to unbelievers, Jesus will say, why don't you know the scriptures? Why aren't you familiar with the scriptures? I wonder how many times, I really do wonder how often, if we were in a position where we could speak to Jesus and we are saying to Jesus, I've got this issue, I've got this problem, I've got this concern. Can you give me some advice? I think Jesus would say, haven't you read the scriptures? Haven't you read the scriptures? I did a sermon one time. I need to see if I can find it. I did a sermon one time based on the premise that Jesus comes back to the earth in the 21st. Actually, I think this was probably 20th century. And of course, it's big news. When Jesus comes back, it's big news. I mean, the news trucks are there. The news satellites are there. And they're not there with stringers. You know, the stringers are just kind of the local people who sometimes do interviews and take film and take video for the big, you know, media concerns. They send the big guns in. All the big guys are there. And Jesus holds a press conference. And they start asking Jesus questions. How would Jesus respond to those questions? Well, you know, Jesus, I have a question. There's a lot of confusion about this in the religious world. Some people say you have to be baptized. And some people say, you know, baptism's not essential. Baptism's not important. Jesus, you know, here's the microphone. What do you think about that? How would Jesus respond to that? We know exactly what he would say, don't we? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. Well, Jesus, what about divorce and remarriage? You know, there's a lot of controversy about divorce and remarriage. And some people say that the only person who can remarry is the one who does the putting away for fornication. And other people say that there really aren't any restrictions at all. Jesus, what do you think about divorce and remarriage? How would Jesus answer that question? We know exactly how he would answer that question. If a man puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another, he commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. There's no fuzziness about that. There's no cloudiness about that. We know exactly what Jesus, and that was the sermon, by the way. So now I guess I've spoiled it, and probably there's no need to dig around in my files and try to find it. Essentially, whatever question you ask. I suspect that we would confront Jesus with some of these questions, and Jesus would say to us, have you not read the New Testament? Haven't you read your Bible? Have you not read? You know, it is written, Jesus respected and revered the Scriptures. And he does here. He quotes Scripture. Were you aware of that? Have you examined the footnotes, the center column references in your Bible? When Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he is quoting from the Old Testament. Please make this mental correction in your mind, or if you're taking notes, this is not a quotation from the first five verses of Psalm 77. I'm sure I had this morning's lesson still on my brain. These are the first five verses of the 31st Psalm. And this is what Jesus quotes. Into your hand I commit my spirit. That's what David said. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Verse 2, incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net that they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. And Jesus quotes that exactly. He quotes it precisely. But I want you to notice something. He doesn't quote all of it. He doesn't quote all of it. Because David goes on to say, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus doesn't quote that part. And here's the reason why. There was nothing to be redeemed on the cross of Jesus, was there? Jesus didn't need to be redeemed. He was not being held ransom to sin. Jesus became the Redeemer on the cross. And so he doesn't quote everything that David said. He only quotes part of it. Into your hand I commit my spirit. He gives himself to God. He quotes scripture. He's teaching. That's amazing to me. Teachers are special people, are they not? Good teachers are so rare, so important. I don't mean rare in the sense of there aren't that many of them. I mean rare in the sense of value. And all of us can remember teachers who were an important part of our lives. And a good teacher never stops teaching, right? A good teacher is always teaching. A good teacher is always looking for opportunities to teach. Jesus was the master teacher. As a matter of fact, James Bales wrote a book called Jesus the Master Respondent. And that is one of the premises of Bales' book, is that Jesus was always looking for an opportunity to teach. And he found teaching opportunities in some really unusual and unique and incredible places. So here he is dying on the cross. He has a few breaths left. Now put yourself in the sense of being near death, put yourself in Jesus' place, and you only have a few breaths left, and you know that's so. And maybe you can muster up the strength to say one more thing. You know, would it be on my mind, would it be on your mind that I need to teach something? I need to teach something. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He's still teaching. He's still teaching. He's still quoting scripture and quoting scripture precisely. Scripture was important to God. God's word was important to Jesus is what I meant to say. And it should be important to us. And I want to say this as gently as I can say it, but it really scares me that maybe scripture is not as important to us. And that this is a generalization. Maybe scripture is not as important to us as it should be. That we don't spend the time. We don't devote the attention. We don't exert the energy to know scripture. And again, I think it would be a little bit embarrassing if Jesus really did come back and we really did have the opportunity to pose our questions to him. I really suspect that a lot of the answers would be, haven't you read? Haven't you read? You know, there's an answer to that question. It is written. And so Jesus teaches us with his last breath on the cross the importance of knowing and using scripture. And let me suggest to you, number three, that Jesus places his spirit into God's hands. He entrusts himself to God's care. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Some of the scholars of the Greek language tell us that the word that appears in the Psalm, in Psalm 31, and the word that Jesus quotes in Greek here in our text, that word commit was sometimes used in a financial sense. It was a banking term, or it was at least used to describe a banking arrangement. In other words, a person would make a deposit. And when we make a deposit in a bank, we expect, do we not, that deposit will be safe, that it will be protected. We don't just commit our money. We don't just commit our deposits to anybody. We will only make a deposit with an institution that we trust. And of course, the point is that's exactly what Jesus is doing. I commit my spirit, my body is done, my body is finished. But my spirit still exists and will always exist, and I entrust that to God. Thinking about how to illustrate that, and I mean, it's such an incredible memory. It's such an incredible thing. Being out with small children and little children, and maybe you're going to cross the street, or maybe you're in the grocery store, or you're in the mall, and they can walk, and we all know how that is when the little ones get to where they can walk. They want to walk off on their own. They want to explore. And what do we say to them? What do we say to them? Hold my hand. Hold my hand. Well, why do we do that? You know, why do we do that? And when they put their little hands, and there's not a better feeling in the world, is there? When they put their little hands in our hands, what they're saying to us is, Dad, Mom, Pop, Nana, I trust my safety to you. I trust you. I trust you to take care of me. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. I commit my spirit to God. And he knows that, you know, when Jesus, metaphorically, when Jesus reaches his hand to God, he knows that God's going to take it. He knows that he can trust God with it. He knows that God's going to take care of him. How comforting is that for a Christian, especially, and again, I mentioned something similar to this in the lesson this morning, but I have observed, I have watched Christians who were nearing death do exactly what Jesus did many times. Not necessarily using Jesus' words, but so many times I've seen older Christians, I've seen sick Christians who were very near death just commit themselves to God. Give themselves over to God. What an incredibly comforting thing that is. That's why Christians can approach death in a different way than the world approaches death, by the way. That's why family of Christians can approach their deaths in a different way than the world approaches death. I had known Eric's father for a long time. I first met Brother Midget, Norman Midget, who's Eric's father. I first met him when I was a teenager. First heard him preach when I was a teenager. And I heard the news yesterday, saw it online, as a matter of fact, that Brother Midget had passed away. And it was sad, and I know how sad it is for the Midget family, but I tell you, what I thought about was, he's gone home. He's gone home. And I know that Eric and his family are thinking about it in exactly that same way. A godly man who has now committed his soul into the hands of a loving father. And I know they will take considerable comfort from that. A man who dedicated his life to preaching the gospel and to serving God. That's the lesson that Jesus teaches us here. And it reminds us again that God is anxious when we hold out our hand and say, God, take my hand. I'm giving it to you. I'm trusting myself. I'm trusting my spirit to you. God is ready. God is anxious to do exactly that. I love this passage. And here's another mistake, by the way. This is Isaiah chapter 65. I'm embarrassed. I didn't prepare this slideshow until last night, late last night. I put the finishing touches on it this morning. I looked over it this morning before I came to services. I didn't catch these mistakes. I'm sorry for that. But this should be Isaiah chapter 65. Who knows how many other mistakes there might be, but those are the two that I've seen. But in Isaiah chapter 65, this is what God says. This is God speaking. It's not Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah is writing it down, but he's writing down the words of God. Here's what God says. I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. To put it in context, this is God saying, I extended my hand. I said, did you ever put your hand out to your little daughter, your little son, your little granddaughter, your little grandson, because you wanted to protect them and they wanted to be independent, and so they backed away a little bit? You know, God says to Israel, I extended my hand. I was going to take care of you. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. God is extending his hand to all of us. He's just waiting for us to reach up and take it. That's what Jesus does with his dying breath on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am a little sad to see this study come to an end. I've never preached a series on these words before. I have a few lessons where I try to condense all seven of them into maybe seven bullet points in a lesson, or three in one lesson and four in another lesson. I've never done this, just taking each one of them separately. That's been good for me. I hope and pray that there's been some value in this for you as well. But as we bring this lesson and this series to a close, here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. These seven words demand a response. These seven words demand a response. And as a matter of fact, these seven words produced a response, did they not? So for example, and that's why I ask Nick to go ahead and read verse 47 of the text, to go a little further than the text. Because verse 47, Luke says that when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Matthew words it like this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. "When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" I would say to you tonight, you cannot think about, you cannot contemplate, you cannot meditate on those seven final words of Jesus on the cross and not respond in some way. And you're going to respond right now. You are either going to say, "Truly this was the Son of God," or you're going to walk away and ignore what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's the invitation. And brethren and friends, that's always the invitation, no matter how we phrase it, no matter how we word it. The invitation is always a challenge to those who are listening in the audience to respond to Jesus and to respond to what Jesus has done for us. And we see that in these desperate words of Jesus while he was on the cross. What about you tonight? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you responded? Can you not see that truly this was the Son of God? If there's any way at all that we can help you to respond to God's invitation, perhaps you need to stand up in front of an audience like this and say, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Confess your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. It would thrill us and thrill God and thrill the angels in heaven to observe you, to watch you doing exactly that, to help you to do that if we can. Maybe you need to come back into a right relationship with God. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself to God's service. Maybe you just need, as we saw at the end of the service this morning, maybe you just need some encouragement. Maybe you just need some prayers. But if there's anything we can do to help you to be what God would have you to be, truly this was the Son of God, know that and respond to it. While we stand and sing this song, we invite you to come.